Good morning. Thank you, Julia and Wendy. I've always loved that song, that last verse. We're still waiting for the Lord to fulfill that promise, aren't we? That's our hope in Christ. Last week, we talked about what happens when Christians die. When Christians die, they become what the Bible says, absent or away from their body and at home with the Lord, right? A Christian goes to be with the Lord in heaven. And even though we know that's true, it still doesn't take away the heartache and the pain that we go through when we lose a friend or loved one, does it? Well, someday, the Lord will wipe away all our tears when we finally get to live with Him forever. And that's what we're waiting for the Lord to do, to fulfill that promise. Well, today, we're continuing to focus on our future hope in Christ, what the Bible calls the blessed hope, when Jesus comes back. Someone has, I think, succinctly summed up the entire Bible in this way. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah is coming. The New Testament tells us the Messiah has come. But that's not all. The New Testament not only tells us that Jesus has come, it tells us that He's coming again. Jesus is coming back again. That's what the angels told the disciples when they saw Jesus go up into the sky, right? Acts 1:11, the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." Someday Jesus is going to come back from heaven in the same way that those disciples saw Him go into heaven. That's been the great hope of the church ever since. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the passage we started on last week, and we'll continue today, that's where we get the term the rapture. And these people that Paul wrote to, these Thessalonians, were all new Christians. They had only become Christians maybe a few months before Paul wrote this letter to them. But they already knew enough to know that Jesus is coming back again. And right at the beginning of this letter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul told them how proud he was because they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And in chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." These people were waiting for Jesus to come back, weren't they? And they thought it would happen during their lifetime. In fact, one of the things that upset them was when their Christian friends and loved ones died. Were they going to miss out on the rapture that Paul had taught them about? The Apostle Paul definitely taught that the return of Jesus could happen at any time. It was imminent. He even thought he might still be alive on earth when Jesus returns. A lot of people thought that. Remember the rumor that was going around about the Apostle John? In John chapter 21, Jesus is talking with Peter. And he said to Peter, "If I want him," referring to John, "if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And I'm sure from that conversation, Peter must have told the rest of the disciples, "Hey guys, listen to what I just learned. I just heard from the Lord that John is going to remain alive until Jesus comes back." And so the rumor began to spread. And people definitely had an anticipation and an expectation that Jesus would come back during their lifetime. I remember when I was a young Christian in 1988, someone wrote this ridiculous book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen or Will Be in 1988. Anybody remember that thing? And there were people gullible enough to actually buy into it. 4.5 million copies of that book were sold that year. In fact, I remember hearing about people who even quit their jobs. They sold their houses because they were convinced the rapture was about to take place. Well, I wonder how many copies of that book sold after 1988. Now, that really should be a reminder to us of what Jesus told us, right? Nobody knows the day or the hour of his return. So it's really stupid to speculate on a date or a year. But at the same time, the Bible does teach us that the return of the Lord is imminent. It could happen this year. It could happen next year. We don't know when. But we do know that it will happen. Someone once told me this. One of my earliest and most naive prayers as a young Christian was, "Heavenly Father, please do not send Jesus back to earth before I have a chance to get married." Can you identify with that? I know I have. I remember in college, as a young Christian, I thought like that. I remember one of my best friends and I, we had a fear of being a bachelor till the rapture. I'm sure all of us want to experience certain things in life, in this life, before Jesus comes back. Maybe we want to get married, have kids, make lots of money, retire, grow old together. But really, it is naive for any of us to think that anything in this life can somehow be better than actually being with Jesus. Being with Jesus is going to be infinitely better than anything you can possibly imagine in this life. 2 weeks ago, we got to hear Rabbi Glenn Harris talk about what the minor prophets tell us is the future of Israel in the last days. And I've always been fascinated by what the Bible refers to as the last days or the end times. I remember when I was a young Christian in college, I got to take a class on the book of Revelation. And it was awesome. I ate that stuff up. And I've always loved reading and studying about when Jesus comes back and what's it going to be like. What was this rapture and what is this millennium that I hear older Christians talking about? And I remember sharing all the stuff that I was learning with the man who was mentoring me and discipling me at the time. And I remember Jim said this. He said, "Well, I'm a pan-millennialist." And I wasn't sure what he was talking about. I learned that there were really three main schools of thought regarding the end times and Jesus' second coming. There was premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And I was trying to figure out what I was. And so I was confused, and I asked Jim, "What are you talking about? What is a pan-millennialist? I've never heard of that, a pan-millennialist." And Jim said, "Well, I believe it will all pan out in the end." And maybe that's a good reminder for us today. And we're not going to get into the specifics today of the different views of Jesus' second coming or the millennium. But let's remember this. God is in control. History doesn't just happen by chance. God is in control. Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for his people. And he promised that he will come back again someday. We don't know when, but we know it can happen at any time. And that's been the blessed hope of the church throughout the last 2,000 years. Jesus will come back again someday for his church. And we know that when Jesus does come back, he will take us Christians to be with him. Once we're with Jesus, I really don't care what happens after that as long as we're with Jesus. But when he does come back, we're going to be with the Lord forever. So it will all pan out in the end for us. For Christians, the best is yet to come, isn't it? Someday we're going to live with the Lord forever. In our Sunday school class, I teach the third, fourth, and fifth graders. We recently finished going through the Gospel of Matthew. And usually, it's quite a challenge for some of my fourth grade boys to stay focused. I don't want to name any names, but when we went through Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the future and the last days and when he comes back, that really seemed to pique the interest of the kids that day. I remember the boys were unusually attentive and focused. And they had so many questions about the rapture and what's going to happen to Christians when Jesus comes back and what's going to happen to non-Christians who are left. I bet Leon Dillon asked 10 or 12 questions that day. And they were good questions. They were great questions. I remember the questions he asked, you could tell he was really tracking with me. And he really thought about the implications of when Jesus actually comes back someday. I hadn't even finished answering or trying to answer one of his questions, and Leon had his hand raised with another question. And I think all of us have a curiosity about what the future holds for us, don't we? We all have a curiosity of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back again. My son, Luke, asked me about a month ago, was Jesus married? Kind of threw me for a loop, but the more I've thought about Luke's question, and especially in the last month, thinking about our hope in Christ, I've really become fascinated with what I've learned from Ray Vanderlaan. I don't know if you've heard of him. Ray Vanderlaan is a Bible teacher, and he has a video series called That the World May Know, and we have that video series. And he tells us about that it's helpful to understand the Bible in the context of the Jewish culture in which it was written. And this is what Ray Vanderlaan said. He said, in the Jewish culture in which the disciples and Jesus lived, there were certain marriage customs that were known and understood and followed by everybody. First, there was the betrothal, when a young man reached marrying age, and the family decided who would make an appropriate bride. They would meet together, the young man and his father, and the young woman and her father. And they would negotiate the bride price. Not for the purchase of a bride, that wasn't the Jewish way, but to replace the great loss of a precious daughter. The price was usually very high, would correspond to the price of one buying a house, for example. You know, a lot of money. And the custom was that the young man's father would pour a cup of wine and hand it to his son. And his son would then turn to the young woman, lift the cup and hold it out to her and say, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you. In other words, I love you and I'll give you my life. Will you marry me? And the young woman had a choice at that point. She could take the cup and give it back to him and say no, or she could choose to answer without saying a word by simply taking the cup and drinking from it. Her way of saying, I accept your offer and I give you my life in response. Now, the night before Jesus was crucified, he and his disciples ate the Passover together. All of them were familiar with the Passover. All of them had celebrated it all their lives. And they heard the same Passover liturgy over and over. And then came the cup, that third cup, the special cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption. And Jesus lifted the cup as the disciples expected and gave thanks for it. Then he held it out to them, but said something I'm sure the disciples didn't expect. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you. Now, there are many meanings to that statement, I'm sure. But one of the implications was that Jesus was saying in common, ordinary language to those disciples, I love you. And the only picture I can think of that would describe the power of my love for you is the power of a passionate, pure love of a husband for his wife. And when the young woman in Jewish culture was engaged or betrothed to her groom, she was known in the community as one who was bought with a price. Does that sound familiar? That's how the Bible describes us, right? In 1 Corinthians 6:20, we have been bought with a price. Jesus paid the price with his own blood. Next, in the Jewish marriage custom, there was the interval, the period between the betrothal and the wedding feast. The young man in Jewish culture would tell his fiancée, in effect, I'm going to my father's house to prepare a place for you. When I'm finished, I'll return and take you to be my wife. And during this time, the young man would go back to his father's house and would begin building an addition to the family housing complex called an insula. An insula was a family housing complex where back then houses were connected and built onto each other like additions to the main house. And as the son worked on his new home, he eagerly awaited for his father's final approval. Only the father could decide when the building was finally complete. Well, in that upper room, Jesus later said this to his disciples. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Again, we see that use of imagery of marriage in Jewish culture. Jesus bought us with the price of his own blood, and we, his church, are bought with a price, aren't we? And after he died and rose again, Jesus went back to heaven, to his Father's house, and he's preparing a place for us. And someday, he's going to come back again to take us to be with him. In fact, in our 10 o'clock service, when we eat the bread and drink from the cup to remember what the Lord Jesus did for us, we're also looking forward to when he will come back again, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says it, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So back to Luke's question, was Jesus married? Well, if you look in the Gospels, humanly speaking, no, of course not. However, I think it's fascinating that Jesus used this imagery of marriage to describe his relationship with his disciples. And the New Testament is full of that marriage imagery when it talks about the relationship between Christ and his church. The church is the bride of Christ. The New Testament imagery is that the church, we, the church, are engaged or betrothed to Christ. And when Jesus fulfills that promise that he made back in John 14, when he comes back to take his people back to heaven, back to the place he's prepared for us, then there will be that scene in heaven described in Revelation 19, the wedding of the Lamb and his bride, the church. Revelation 19:9, the angel told John to write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." So I suppose you could correctly say, in a spiritual sense, Jesus is getting married. We're the bride of Christ, and he's going to come back for us someday. He's going to take us, his bride, back to heaven, to the place he's prepared for us. Isn't that great? Well, that's what we're going to look at today, and as we continue in our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So if you'd open up your Bibles back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's continue in our passage, all right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul called in Titus the blessed hope that all Christians are waiting for. It's what Christians have always called the rapture, the fulfillment of what Jesus promised he would do. Jesus came the first time to live a perfect life for us and to die for us on the cross. When he comes back again, it won't be to die for us or to bear our sins like he did the first time he came. No, Jesus, when he comes back a second time, it will be in order to bring salvation to his people. I've always loved how this is worded in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. It says this, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I love the alliteration that the NIV uses in that verse. Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And last week, we made it through verses 13 and 14 of our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, didn't we? And we discovered that when Jesus comes back, he's not going to be alone when he comes back at the rapture, right? Verse 14, God is going to bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, Christians who have died. God is going to bring with Jesus Christians who have died back with him. And that verse should really encourage us because we know that when Christians die physically, they go to be with Christ in heaven, absent from the body, away from the body and at home with the Lord. And those Christians who have died will come back with Jesus when he comes at the rapture. Can you imagine how huge of an event this is going to be? It's going to be a worldwide, cosmic event. And of course, there are going to be Christians who are still living in the world when Jesus comes back. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this, thought that he could still be living on earth when Jesus comes back. He included himself in that. We who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord. Jesus could come back today, couldn't he? Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus is going to come down from heaven, and the dead bodies of all Christians who have died will rise up. And they're going to be the first to rise before Christians who are still living at the time. The dead in Christ will rise first. Somebody has said that's because they have 6 feet farther to go. I don't know about that, but there's going to be a mass resurrection. And they will be resurrection bodies just like Jesus' resurrection body. And for those people who are Christians, who are still living on the earth when Jesus comes back, verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. This is what the Apostle Paul called the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, that we will not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to have died physically. Christians who are living physically in their earthly bodies when Jesus comes back are going to be changed. They're going to be caught up. Maybe that might be us. If that trumpet were to sound today and Jesus comes back from heaven as he promised he would, we would be changed. Our earthly bodies will be transformed into new, glorious, resurrected bodies. And Jesus will take us back to heaven, to that place he's been preparing for us. What are these resurrected bodies going to be like? I have no idea. But 1 John 3:2 says, "When we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What was Jesus' resurrected body like? Well, he could go through walls right? We have no idea what it's going to be like. It's going to be very different, but it's going to be amazing. When Jesus comes back, we are going to be like him. Paul also said it in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. I love these verses in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Isn't that awesome? When Jesus comes back from heaven, he's going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our future resurrected bodies are going to be like Jesus' glorious resurrected body. What an awesome thought. This is the rapture that the church has always looked forward to. It comes from the Latin word for that little phrase in verse 17, to be caught up. It means to be taken or seized by force. Jesus is going to come back like a thief in the night. And Christians all over the world are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Wendy's sister Deb used to say this to us when we were together and said our goodbyes and thinking about when we would see each other again. Deb would say this, "Here, there, or in the air." You ever use that phrase? We're going to be snatched out of this world. According to verse 17, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it's going to happen fast, super fast. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52. Paul says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." It's going to be as fast as it takes you to blink your eye. I imagine millions and millions of Christians all over the world are going to suddenly disappear. They're going to be snatched out of this world. They're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Maybe it'll be like how some of the movies have portrayed it, like Left Behind. Anybody see that movie? Where there was mass confusion because millions of people suddenly disappeared from the face of the earth. Jesus said, "One will be taken and another left." I don't really know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be an amazing event when Jesus comes back and snatches his people out of the world. But one thing is clear, this passage does make it clear to us that when Jesus comes back for his people, it's going to be for his people and only for his people. Non-Christians are not going to be taken by him. Only Christians will be raptured. Can you imagine the chaos when Jesus comes back and takes his people out of this world in an instant? Can you imagine the freeway foul up on I-96 the moment that happens? Some people will be taken and some people will be left behind. You know what will really be interesting? It'll be interesting to see how many people come to church that following Sunday. There's no faking it with the Lord, is there? The Lord knows those who are his. I mean, I don't even want to think about what it's going to be like for those people who are left behind. But Jesus did say that when he comes back, all the nations of the earth will mourn. Here in 1 Thessalonians, if you read on just a few verses after our passage, Paul said that when Jesus comes back like a thief in the night, people are going to be saying, "Peace and safety." But destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's why it's so important for us to be ready. Well, how can we be ready? You might be thinking. Well, I know one thing. I'm extremely glad Jesus did not come back before 1985. Because if he would have, I definitely would have been left behind. In fact, when we talked about this in our Sunday school class, when we went through Matthew 24 earlier this summer, I asked the kids, what do you think is the best way for someone to be ready for Jesus' second coming? What's the best way to make sure you're ready for the rapture? And all the kids agreed that the best way to be ready is to make sure you're a Christian. To put your faith and trust in Jesus and make sure he's your personal Savior. And I think the kids are right on. This stuff isn't rocket science, is it? The gospel is simple enough for a child or anyone to understand. The most basic way to make sure you're ready is this: repent of your sins. Admit to God, come clean with God about your sins, that you've offended him. And take his provision of forgiveness. Receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and trust in him to forgive you of your sins and save you. If you do that, you'll definitely be ready. The Apostle Paul told, or Apostle Peter told us to be ready in these words. In 2 Peter 3:14, he said, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." And that's what's so awesome about the gospel. That's the good news for people who are not spotless, who are not blameless. We got lots of spots. But you can be spotless and blameless in God's sight, and you can be at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in him, through personal faith in him. For those of us who are already Christians, this is our great hope, isn't it? That's why I was hoping the last 2 weeks is that these messages would be just encouragement, that this is our great hope that we should cling to. We should long for that day when we are going to see him face to face. Do you look forward to that day? We need to cling to him and keep walking with him. I've always been challenged by this verse and sometimes haunted. This verse in 1 John 2:28, he writes, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Peter said we ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Well, verse 18 here in our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Therefore encourage each other with these words." Doesn't this encourage you to know that we know how the story ends, that history doesn't just happen by chance? God is in control, and he's got an amazing plan. What an incredible future we have as Christians. No matter what you may be going through now, someday Jesus is going to come back to take his people to heaven, and we are going to live with the Lord forever. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 says this: "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." Someday we're going to live with the Lord. That's how God intended in the very beginning, for people to live with him. That's why he created us. We have a great future to look forward to. Wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus came back during our lifetime? Let me close with these last words, the last words in the Bible, the last words in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, the last words in the Bible says this. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Since we have a few minutes left, could we have the Jubals come back up and sing one more song? Yes, I am coming soon, says Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.